Ladies and gentlemen, we're so thankful that you're here with us this morning. I hope that you've brought a Bible, that you'll join me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to wrap up a series of studies that we have been doing out of this particular text, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. We're thankful that you are here. Again, we hope that you have been benefited through the worship of God this morning together with this church. Hope that you have enjoyed a good Thanksgiving this week. Certainly see many who are with us who are visiting, being family and friends of our church family here. It's good to see you again. Even if we only get to see you normally around the holidays, it's good to see you anyways. We hope that you have a safe trip back home, wherever which way you might be going, north, south, east, or west. And we're thankful that you are here, thankful that each and every one of you are here. Let us engage our minds now in the study of the Word of God. He is our focus this morning, especially as we consider God the Father. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration, saying, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He says that there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It has been over the past few months that we have been studying from this particular text, a single Sunday morning each month, looking at the seven foundational aspects of the Christian faith that can be found within these verses. And we have noted that there are many things within the Christian faith that are just simply not spelled out in black and white terms, that we have to take principles and apply as best we can to come to the best understanding that we can have. And it might be that we disagree in some degree on those particular aspects. However, those things are not found within this text. What is found within this text are things that are black and white, that are foundational to the Christian faith, the things that we must agree upon if we want to be in fellowship with one another as we move forward, striving to reach heaven when this life is over. So as we bring this series of studies to a close, we will use this morning's consideration to look at the fact that there is one God and Father of all. One God and Father of all. Out of all the foundational elements within this text, whether it be the body, the spirit, the hope, the Lord, the faith, the baptism, I think this one is probably the most important out of all of them, because it is the foundation of the foundation, you might say, because the reality is that there is no faith if there is no God to have faith in. If there is no God, then there is no Bible by which He inspired. So this morning, I hope we understand the importance of understanding who this God is. And not just who He is, but then what that demands of us. That's how we will address this issue. We're going to begin this morning by looking at who this God is. Who is this one God? Who is this one Father of all? And then we want to look at the implications of that. What does that then demand of us? Because I think there are some very strong and very important theological implications that are demanded of us whenever we consider the fact that there is one God, that there is one God and one Father of all. What I want to do, particularly in this first section, is I want us to look, to begin with, at this one God, but understand the personage of this one God. And I want us to understand that while there is one God, and while there is one Father, there are more personages within God than just the Father. That God, the one, capital G-O-D, this one God is made of three distinct divine persons. This morning we're specifically looking at the Father, but we just want to address quickly how there is more to God than just the Father. But the reality is that if somebody is reading Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 and they're only reading this text, and they have not read any other text, they have not considered the context, they have not considered the greater text of Scripture, if they simply read that there is one God and Father of all, that is over all and through all and in all, they easily, and I don't blame them, it makes much sense, would come to the conclusion that God is simply the Father. that God, He could also be known as the Father, that the Father alone is God. But if we expand our reading even just to the context, we read about a couple of other characters, a couple of other persons who have great importance within the Godhead. Back up in verse 4, we read about there being one Spirit. Verse 5, we read about there being one Lord. Well, who is this Spirit? Who is this Lord? Even just reading this text, we don't come to understand that much about them, but if we expand to other texts within Scripture, I believe we begin to learn a lot more about the Godhead. That term, if you would allow me to use it. This text that was read at the beginning of our assembly, Matthew chapter 3, I believe serves as a very strong evidence for the fact that God is more than just the Father, that there are more divine beings included within the Godhead than just God the Father. In Matthew chapter 3, as Jim read for us about the baptism of Jesus, what we see here is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, a divine being Himself, being baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And we see upon Him doing this in Matthew chapter 3, that we see two other people, two other persons, divine beings, showing up on the scene. That as Jesus was being baptized, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, and as He's being raised immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and He saw the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon Him, illuminating upon Jesus. But not only do we see the Spirit of God illuminating Jesus, but then we hear a voice out of heaven, a divine voice, saying, "This is My Son." Who has sons? A father has sons. "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." I am convinced that what we see here are three divine persons, three divine individuals, three divine beings that make up what we would call the Godhead. That we see the Son, that we see the Spirit, and that we see the Father. We see the Son of God, who John testifies in all of his writings, whether it be the Gospel of John or whether it be the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he describes Jesus as being God, being deity coming in the flesh. We see the Spirit, who Jesus said the Father would send to guide the apostles into all truth and to help the disciples in their living for God. And then, of course, we see God the Father, who sent the Son to earth. We see all of these beings here within this text. Now, unfortunately, there'll be some who would hear this explanation and they would say, "Well, what you're advocating for is polytheism. You don't believe in there just being one God. What you're saying is that there is God the Father, that's one. Jesus is God being two. And then there is Holy Spirit, God being three. You believe in three tritheism." I can sympathize with that, because it can be a very difficult concept for us to understand. But if you would, please allow me to illustrate it maybe in this way, give you a not perfect analogy, but an analogy nonetheless. Our government here in this country, the federal government, is made up, is one entity, yet it has three branches: the judicial, the executive, the legislative branch. Each of these branches are the federal government. They each have different roles that they play. They are different. The legislative is different from the executive. The executive is different from the judicial. The judicial is different from the legislative. Yet, do they not all make up the government? Again, it's not a perfect analogy, but I think it helps us to understand in our mind how this works. See, that there is one God, yet He is made up by three distinct divine persons who do play different roles that we are going to consider here in just a few moments in greater detail. So I hope that we can comprehend that, we can understand that whenever we read that there is one God and that there is one Father, we also understand that there is, as Paul says in this text, there's one Spirit and there's also one Lord. And that these three persons, these three divine persons do make up the one God. And as we continue on, what we're going to look at, we're going to focus in on the Father and some distinct features that He has. But these next two points we're going to make, we can understand they would be true of all three persons of God. And what I mean by that is that each of these three persons, the Father included, that we're specifically considering this morning, He is the Father is deity. He is deity. He is divine, as we have said in the text in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul says that the one God and Father of all who is over all. He is over all. Whenever Paul says that He is over all, to me what he is saying is he is speaking to the deity of God, that He is to be recognized as something, someone who is superior to us, who is greater than us, who is over us. Whereas we are limited in our thinking, where we are limited in our abilities, where we are limited even in just the time that we exist, those things cannot be said about God. God is infinite and limitless in His ability to think and to comprehend. He is limitless and infinite in His ability to do and to act. He is limitless in His being because He just is. He just is. To consider the fact that God just is. To consider the fact that He is the great I Am. To try to comprehend that as people, I think, is a great example of our limited ability. It hurts me to think about there being something that just is, that has no beginning and that has no end. We don't work that way as people, as human beings. We work in terms of definite things, there being beginnings and there being ends. And with God, that doesn't apply. And if that doesn't make you feel at least that big, then share with me your secret, because I don't get it. God just is. He is deity. He is greater than we are. Isaiah tries his best to explain this, I believe, in Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 in verses 8 and 9, Isaiah speaking for God. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts as God are not as your thoughts as man. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I think we struggle as mankind being the greatest in this present world, in this tangible, natural world. We are the top of the food chain. We are the most intellectual. We have the greatest potential on this earth. And because of that, we don't like not being able to give definite answers. We don't like not being able to comprehend things because we have, I believe, this superiority complex. Yet whenever it comes to God, the reality is that we don't have to understand Him. We don't have to be able to comprehend deity, something being greater than we are. That is just a reality of God being deity and we being lesser. All we need to simply do is give Him the credit that is due His name. And to acknowledge Him as being God. Acknowledge Him as being true deity. I think that's what Paul tries to do in Acts chapter 17 as he's in Athens. He's walking around, he's seeing this very religious people and he's seeing the objects of their worship and altars that they have set up. And he sees this one in Acts chapter 17 in verse 23. He sees this altar that says, "To the unknown God." To the unknown deity, the one who we can't comprehend, the one that we cannot explain, the one that we just simply don't know. And what Paul tries to do is he tries to explain who this God is. He does so by beginning talking about Him being deity, this is God. But then he also goes in to speak about this God as being not just deity, but also being the Creator. And that's what we need to understand about God, the God that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. He is not just deity above all, but He's also through all. How can God be through us? Well, He can be through us because He created us. He is the great Creator. And in fact, here in Acts chapter 17, in verse 24, as Paul begins to proclaim this God to you, he says, "I saw this altar to an unknown God, therefore what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He says, let me tell you about this God. And this is who this God is. This God, first and foremost, is Creator. The God who made the world and all things in it. Since He is Lord of heaven and earth. That He created the world. He created all things in it. And that when God just spoke these things into existence, as we can see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, He can do that. He could just speak and matter which did not exist suddenly existed. That there was a cause behind there being nothing and then there being something, and that cause was deity. It was the God of heaven. And as God creates the world and He creates the things around us, the firmament and in the skies, as He creates the vegetation and the waters, as He creates the flying animals and the sea creatures and the land animals, as He creates all these things, He then gets to us and He creates us on that sixth day, the crown jewel of His creation. And He doesn't create us as He did the rest of creation, but instead He creates us in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Therefore, whenever we look around at one another, everyone's just sitting here looking at me right now, but as I look and I see you, as I see all the dozens of you that are here this morning, what I am seeing is a piece of God. I am seeing, in at least a very small way, I am seeing God. I am seeing beings who were created, yes, but who have an eternal component. I am seeing beings who have a soul. I am seeing beings who have the ability to reason through morality and ethical and theological issues. I see God in you. But as I look beyond you and I look at the world that we are in, as you look behind me, you see the trees and the sky and the wind blowing, you should see God there too. And we are without excuse, truly, that there is no God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. That God created things in such a way that we would know that He is. That we would look at the world, that we would look at one another, and that we would know that He is. We are left without excuse. We see God through all. We acknowledge Him as being over all. We acknowledge Him as being through all. But then we also acknowledge Him as being in all. And as we continue on here in Acts chapter 17, what we see is that not only did God create everything, but then He has orchestrated things to work in a particular way. That God is deity, yes, He is creator, yes, but then He is also the orchestrator. That this God, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, Acts 17 and verse 24, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even though some of your own poets have said, we are also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That God, being creator, created us in the beginning. And He created us to be in fellowship with Him. But unfortunately, we decided to rebel against God and to separate ourselves from Him. And yet God has orchestrated life to be in such a way that we would grope for Him, that we would search for Him, and that when we have found Him, that He has created a way for us to be redeemed. That He orchestrated a plan. That plan that He chose us in Him, in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. That He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. So that really before God was creator, He was orchestrator. And that in us we see God's orchestrated plan of redemption. We see God's desire for us to be reunited with Him in fellowship. That though we rebelled, He formulated and orchestrated a plan through which we might be saved. This is who God is. And only God can claim these distinct attributes. No one else can claim deity. No one else can claim to be creator. And truly, only God the Father Himself can claim to be the orchestrator. It was in God the Father that this plan was founded before the creation of the world. And if we believe these statements to be true, if we believe and are convinced that God is deity and that He is creator and that He is the orchestrator, then the question must be, what does that demand from me? What are the implications of such a reality? What does God expect from me at this point? And what I would suggest to you first off is that we give equal honor and respect to each of the divine persons. Now, we don't either elevate or relegate any person of the Godhead to a position other than God. That the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God, and that we give equal emphasis to each of these persons and the roles that they have played. We've got God talking about the Father and the role He played in orchestrating and formulating this plan for our redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, as Paul writes about God the Father, he says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Who gave us that? God the Father. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. God the Father gave us these blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He, the Father, God the Father, chose us in Him, being Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father formulated the plan. But then the Son also had a role, didn't He? It was the Son then who came down to earth from heaven, who gave up some of His divine nature, who was willing then to live a perfect life so that He might die as the perfect Lamb of God, so that His blood might cleanse us of our sins. We have the Father's role, we have the Son's role. What about the Spirit? What was the Spirit to do? Well, in John chapter 13 through 17, we read about Jesus saying that God the Father would send the Spirit to lead the apostles into all truth. And that once the church was established, that the Holy Spirit then would then continue to work through disciples to change lives and to make us as disciples into the people that God would have us to be. Let me ask you, which of those three roles can we live without? Can we live without the orchestration of the plan from the beginning? We cannot. Can we live without the blood of Jesus being shed so that our sins might be forgiven? We cannot. Can we live without the Spirit who continues to work through each and every one of us so that we might be changed from our very hearts and souls? I don't think we can. If each of these divine persons plays an inexpendable role, and I believe what that then dictates to us is that they're not just worthy of honor and respect, but more so, they're worthy of our worship. Worthy of our worship. Worthy of us taking time to center our thoughts upon them and give them due worship. We can go many different places within the Bible to consider worship to God, but I just don't think there's a better place to go than the divine songbook that is the Psalms. In the Psalms here, particularly what we're going to look at is Psalms 95 through 100. We're just going to give a brief overview quickly of each of these Psalms. Consider what is said within these Psalms that we are to give to God. And then consider what is stated as to why we should give it to God. Notice with me, if you would please, beginning in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, notice with me that we are to come and to sing for joy to the Lord. We are to shout joyfully. We are to come before His presence with thanksgiving. We are to shout joyfully. Then we are to come and worship, verse 6. And then we are to bow down, verse 6. We are to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Well, why? Why would we give these acts of worship to God? Well, verse 1 says, because He is the rock of our salvation. Who orchestrated salvation for mankind? It was the Father. Well, what else has He done? Or who is He? Verse 3, the Lord is great. Verse 3 says, He is a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His. The sea is His, for it is He who made it, and His hands formed the dry ground. Come, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Why does God deserve worship? Because of what we've just said. All these things, they are attributes that belong solely to God. Look at Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the song, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Proclaim the good tidings. Why? Of His salvation. Why do we tell of His glory among the nations? Why do we tell of His wonderful deeds among the people? Because He is great. And He is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Who is God? He is deity. He is over all. No one else can make this claim. Look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97, we see this text, the psalmist in this text specifically speaking to how God alone is worthy of our worship and how nothing else is deserving of it. Look at the beginning of verse 7, Psalm 97 and verse 7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, not just the people, but worship Him, all you gods. The gods that people might worship, these graven images, these idols, not only should you, humans, worship God, but you gods must worship God. Zion, verse 8, heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord, for you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Why? Because He is true deity. Because He is creator. Because He is the orchestrator of our salvation. Who can claim this God but the God of heaven? No one. No one at all. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory. For Him, the Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Therefore, we should shout to the Lord, all the earth, break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King. The King who? The Lord. The Lord is worthy of our worship. The same sentiments can be found in Psalm 99. They can be found in Psalm 100. But what I want us to look at next is what we find within Psalm 101. Because it isn't just that God is worthy of our honor and respect. It isn't just that He is worthy of a time whenever we gather together for worship. He isn't just worthy of us in these various times. But what we'll notice in Psalm 101 is that generally speaking, God is worthy of our entire devotion and obedience. It's not just honor and respect. It's not just worship for a definite period of time, but it is an indefinite devotion of our lives and obedience to God. This is how David phrases it in Psalm 101. Psalm 101 and verse 1, I will sing of the loving kindness of justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Well, what's he talking about there? Is it not worship? He's not speaking of worship that he would offer up to God. So we understand that David then knew that God was worthy of worship. But it was more than that. In verse 2, he says, I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. What is he speaking about? It's not just of worship now, but he has expanded what God is worthy of to not just worship. He's expanded it to full devotion. He's expanded it to full obedience. He's now talking about, I will not just give you worship, I will give you my life. My entire life, God, will be yours because I will not walk in a blameless way. I will walk within my house with integrity. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I even hate the work of those who do evil. David here is speaking of a full life of devotion, a full life of obedience. Who can be worthy of such a thing? Only God. Only God. Why? Because He is deity. Because He is the Creator. And because He is the orchestrator of our salvation. And these considerations that we have thought upon this morning of God being those things, of Him being above all, of Him being the Creator, of Him being the orchestrator of our salvation, they should move us and they should motivate us to be willing to give God anything and everything that He might possibly ask of us. And we would be willing to do so because without Him, well, what would we have? Because without Him, we would not have the opportunity to be saved. Without Him, we would not have an eternal component that can breathe forth hope within our lives. The reality is that without Him, we wouldn't even exist. Without Him, we would have nothing and we would literally be nothing. The conclusion, therefore, is this: He is more than worthy. More than worthy of our honor, our respect, our worship, our devotion, and our obedience. And it is my hope this morning that these considerations have reminded us not just of who the God that we have been worshiping this morning is, not just who He is, but why He is worthy of such worship from us. And it is my hope that we will then move forward living in such a way that our very lives would declare that there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all.